Thank you very much. Appreciated that very much, as well as the music. I'm still rejoicing over the music that we heard last night, and I hope that you all heard that last night and today. Now, it gives me great pleasure to introduce my brother. I know that as we look upon mortal men, we're not supposed to lift them up, but I think that I can say in all honesty that I have a great respect for my brother and your brother, Don McIndoe. I always relate he and Brother Leon together, I guess, because they both done work in Mexico, and listened many times to their stories and laughed many times with their stories and brought to tears many times with their stories of their testimonies from Mexico. And we always look forward when they came back from Mexico, and now we look forward when Don and Jay come back from Mexico and they can come down to Collins and share those stories with us in our services down there. And I've gained a respect for that and our visiting with Don and Betty in their home. So I would ask for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother Don. I know of afternoon service, it's hard to stay awake, but I'm sure that he would appreciate you staying awake and lifting him up in your prayers to God, that he would present to us those things that he has prepared and might even bring other things to his remembrance and to his spirit as he speaks to us. So let's give him your prayers and your attention as he brings to us our brother and apostle Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Alan. I'm not so worried about you staying as awake as I am of myself. I couldn't see the choir from where I was sitting. Fortunately, I could hear them. I could see Martha. And I reiterate her words as they finished. Thank you. That was beautiful. Music means a great deal to most of us in our worship, doesn't it? So important. I often think of two sisters that are not with us today in an extreme condition of life at this time. Some of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren are with us. Thinking of Patsy Yates and Francis. When I was just a child, they would sing special numbers with so much feeling and beauty in the expression that, well, here I'm almost to do it again, you know, I'd cry just as a kid. And time hasn't helped me any, you know. I went out this morning, 4 o'clock, Arizona time, 30 degrees, the wind was blowing 40 miles an hour, and I really wanted to wear my heavy gray jacket today, but I couldn't. I wore it yesterday. And then last night, I popped all the buttons off. As I listened to and watched our young men up here praising the Lord with such a beautiful composure and an attitude, and Kate playing the piano so beautifully, just made me feel good all over. I'd like to read as a text this afternoon, here on Sunday, April the 6th, from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 145. I'd like to read the first 4 verses and then 4 other verses, beginning with verse 10. This is David's psalm of praise to a powerful, awesome God. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. We have come here, we have met here on this special day, April the 6th, to consider that kingdom that God established here upon the face of the earth. I think back 2 millennia when Jesus was ready to leave this earth and return to the presence of his Father in heaven. He left behind his promise on one hand and his commission to his church. The promise we read in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. All power has been given me in heaven and on earth, and I shall be with you even unto the end of the world. That's his promise to you. And the commission sandwiched in between this promise, you know, go ye into all the world, teaching them all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The great work of the Lord and his kingdom was left in good hands when he departed this earth and returned to the right hand of his Father. He had called his ministry and set them in the church. The Father had sent upon his church and upon his ministry the Holy Ghost to lead them and guide them and counsel them and comfort them when they needed comforting. He had placed the gifts of that Holy Spirit of God in the lives of the church to strengthen them, to comfort them, to guide them, to confirm the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometime after he left this earth, his disciples in Palestine, he made his glorious appearance to another branch of the house of Israel that was here in America. And when he came here among them, the glorious resurrected Christ, he established among them that same kingdom. He established among them that same church. He placed among them the same ministry. And he taught them the same beautiful gospel. And what else would we expect of an unchangeable God? In fact, if the story read in the Book of Mormon any differently from the beautiful gospel we find encountered in the Bible, it would be certainly suspect. This is the everlasting, unchangeable God, establishing his kingdom and his church in Palestine among the Jewish people and the house of Benjamin and a few of the house of Joseph, coming here to this land and establishing his church among them, the house of Joseph and some of the house of Judah, in the identical manner. When he was ministering here to his people in America, he told them the same thing he'd mentioned over in Jerusalem. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, nor of the fold there in Palestine. You mark my words. One day, men of science are going to unearth in some far removed spot the remains of a culture, of a civilization, and they're going to recognize it very much as an Israelite nation, but far removed from their homeland, and they're going to wonder and they're going to marvel. And we are not. For everywhere that Israel was carried by the power of God, there went this Jesus Christ. And He established among them His church and His gospel and His word. And He gave to them the commission and the promise that's come down to us today. In some way that I don't know how it will unfold, but humble people will one day pick up the record of those others of the house of Israel and read it. And when they do, they're going to find that same sweet old story of Jesus Christ, of His kingdom, of His church, of His gospel that we read in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. When Jesus was there in Palestine, during His ministry, He told His disciples, He said, from the days of John the Baptist, even until now, the violent have taken the kingdom by force. Kind of a frightening thought. And nothing's changed. When the church was established in Mexico, were it possible, the violent would have uprooted it and taken it by force. But God's power was with His people. They were unable to do so. Then He revealed to His apostle, Paul, things that were to take place. He revealed to him the satanic influences and the humanistic forces that would wage war against the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ, endeavoring to uproot it and to destroy it. I'd like to read something that Paul wrote in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. In verse 31, he says this, "Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." What was he warning them about? Let's look at verse 28. "Take heed," he said, "therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Later, the apostle was to write about that church that was established by Jesus Christ going into apostasy. We can read that direct prophecy and we can see its fulfillment as we read it in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And about the rise of a man of sin that would wage war, powerful war against the saints of God and overcome them. You know, that'd be a rather depressing, sad story if it weren't for the promise of God that we find throughout the Scriptures. At the same time that the Lord was revealing through His prophets about an apostasy of the church and a falling away from the truth, He was revealing to other prophets about a restoration of that kingdom at some point down in history. And the prophet Daniel took great care. He took great pains to identify definite historic events that were going to take place among the great nations and powers of the world. And then having identified these historical events that would transpire in the future, he wrote this: "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And the prophet John would later identify the manner by which that kingdom would be restored by the power of God. He said, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people." As a passing thought, I'm often interested as I read the writings of the great reformers of a few generations past, how they looked for that restoration. And many of them even pinpointed the time period in which it would take place. And what's of interest to me today is that their descendants, their spiritual children, those of the Protestant world today, they no longer believe this testimony of their founding fathers. And they look for all these prophesied events to take place off in the distant future before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to our story. This patient earth on which we live, mindful only of its appointment with the sun, moved on through space and through time until it arrived at the 19th century. In the opening years of the 19th century, a child was born. A few years later, in the year 1820, because of questions that he had in his mind, questions the like of which some of you have entertained in your thinking, he took himself out into the woods to pray, alone with the promise of God: "If any of you lack understanding, take it to the Lord." We're well aware of those beautiful events that transpired when he was there in the woods, and in the few years after that, as he met in the presence, he knelt there in the presence of divinity, in the presence by the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son. It was to be a moment that would have an impact upon the history of this nation, and certainly upon our lives. A few years later, there was entrusted into his hands an ancient history, a record of that church that Jesus established here in America, and with it, a means of translating that ancient, unknown record, the Urim and Thummim. This would have an impact upon our nation. You know, I read a poll that was made a few years ago about the books in the United States of America that have affected the lives of Americans. Number one on that list was the Bible, of course. But you know, I was interested to see that the eighth book on that list that affected the most people in the United States of America was the Book of Mormon. Interesting. And it has certainly affected our lives in many ways. And its effect has not come to a conclusion yet. On a cold February day, this young man and a few young companions received the revelation of God through the Urim and Thummim. And that revelation prepared them for something. It told them a marvelous work is about to break forth among the children of men. A marvelous work is about to break forth among the children of men. To quote from our text there in the book of Psalms, you know, this wondrous work, this mighty act of God that was about to break forth would be the revelation of the establishment of the Church of Christ here in America as recorded in an ancient history and translated by the power of God. And as I think about that, it was going to be accompanied by the restoration of the Church of Christ here upon this land in modern America. Well, you know, I may not think 1830 was very modern, you know. It made me change my thinking a little bit when I watched an interesting program many years ago on TV before the age of videos. I wish I could have copied it. It was called something like the Knowledge Explosion. And in this program, they showed a graph of the advancement of knowledge among the children of men through history, you know, as it slowly they learned one thing after another. And then all of a sudden, the graph took this great sweep upward. The knowledge explosion. The date. Right under that upward sweep, 1830. Just as Daniel had prophesied. Yes, the church was going to be established in a modern world of technology and advancement. It poses for me, you know, maybe three questions. Alan's going to turn on the overhead. The first question, what pattern was this restored church of our Lord to take in a modern world? A world of advancing technology and science. What was it going to teach? The answer to this first question was revealed through the Urim and Thummim. I will establish my church, which was like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old. That's the church that the Lord would establish in a modern world. The needs of modern man, of scientific, technological man, are identical with the needs of those Galileans and those inhabitants of ancient America. We are no different. The plan of salvation is identical. The gospel is identical with the one preached by Jesus Christ and established in His church in Palestine, established in ancient America. I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in days of old. That kind of brings a second question to my mind then. It might be asked, where can this pattern be found? This pattern of the church that was taught by His disciples in days of old. Again, the Lord revealed the answer. I want you to look at it and read it as well as hear it. Rely upon the things which are written, for in them are all things written concerning my church, my gospel, and my rock. They were instructed in those formative years of God's mighty act to do something so simple. Rely upon the things which are written, for in them is everything we need to know about His church, about His gospel, about his rock upon which we are to be founded. So one might well ask then, if he were really inquisitive or a little dubious, well, in which things that are written? And they carried their question to the Lord. And again, in June of 1829, the Lord revealed to them. Let's read his further instructions. Teach the scriptures which are in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of my gospel. Brothers and sisters, if I could just paraphrase the words of Job. All that these words were graven with an iron pen and written with lead in a rock forever. Perhaps more pointedly and more important to us, oh, that they were written in the fleshy tablets of our heart. Oh, that they were written and forever established in the delicate membranes and parts of our mind. These instructions of the Lord to His people, His glorious church, the one we read about in the Bible, the one we read about in the Book of Mormon, the one whose foundation we commemorate this day on the 6th day of April, was founded upon these basic truths on that April the 6th so long ago. At that time, April the 6th of the year of our Lord, 1830, Joseph laid his hands upon the head of Oliver and ordained him to be an elder and an apostle in the Church of Christ. And then Oliver laid his hands upon the head of Joseph and ordained him to be an elder and an apostle in the Church of Christ. Joseph was later to write of that day, of those events that we are thinking about today in a book. And this is what he wrote. We then took bread, blessed it, and brake it with them. Also wine, blessed it and drank it with them. We then laid our hands on each individual member of the church present, that they might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and be confirmed members of the Church of Christ. The Holy Ghost was poured out upon every one of us to a very great degree. Some prophesied, while we all praised the Lord and rejoiced exceedingly. We're met here on the 6th of April, 167 years after that day, commemorate that wonderful, glorious, simple in the eyes of the world, unrecognized by the multitudes, but one of those mighty acts of the Lord that was to come forth at a particular moment in the history of this world to fulfill His purposes. And we would say, you know, with the psalmist David, we shall speak of thy glorious works, of thy majesty, and of all thy wondrous works. Let them never be far from our mind, from our thoughts, from our lips, these wondrous works of the Lord. But history doesn't stop at any given moment. Time doesn't cease to roll along. And with a very short period of time after these glorious events, These simple instructions of the Lord, look at them. Easily understood. These simple instructions of the Lord that were given to guide His children in the latter day restoration of His church, you know, they're so clear. Is there anybody here who has trouble reading them, understanding them?
I do. In the last book there, you cut off a very vital piece of the key. And as you know, if you cut the end off of the key, it will not open the lock. I'd like to read that, if I may.
Easily understood. Later, some of the words were to be changed. To make them a little less definitive. But as they stand, they are easily understood. And they point us in the direction. Infant church organized around a different pattern than the one outlined in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. We find some offices in the ministry somewhat different than the ones that existed in the ministry in the days of old. We find some points of doctrine and gospel being taught that had never been heard nor recorded by those that recorded the history of God's church here in America or in Palestine. A falling away, a deviation from any truthful simplicity cannot have a happy culmination. The church was persecuted. They were driven from Zion and from the lands that were given to them by the Lord. Many were murdered. The violent, remember what Jesus said, will take the kingdom by force whenever they can. These events were culminated, I guess, with the death of the prophet. And with his death, the church was rather thrown into confusion. The obvious result was an immediate division among the body of believers. Immediate division, and each of them vying with one another, whether they be led by a Smith or by a Rigdon or by a Strang or a Whitmer or a White. They found themselves in competition with one another. And this factional competition that is recorded in our history, a sad thing, a sad situation. But this factional competition that we see there, it makes it all the more unique then to find that there were a few simple congregations in Illinois and Indiana that remained dedicated to their commitment to the church as they knew it, meeting together under the leadership of their local ministry. And then these few branches of men and women dedicated to the gospel began to meet together from time to time in a conference. At one such conference in 1853, they declared themselves, and I'm going to read from the Crow Creek Record, free from all wicked factions and united upon the pure principles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, as we read that name of the church to which they paid their allegiance, we must admit in all honesty that that the members of these local congregations had been partakers in any of the errors that the whole body had fallen into. But with that simple declaration, it's a simple declaration, but it is important. With that simple declaration, our spiritual forefathers and some of their direct descendants are in this congregation today. They began a difficult and a lengthy odyssey. An odyssey? What do you mean, Don? Some dramatic journey to a far and distant land? No, I don't mean that. Some search for some new fascinating philosophy or doctrine? I certainly don't mean that. I was quite surprised here a couple of months ago, maybe some of you will be too, to know that the Church of Christ has been given several pages on the internet, on somebody's web page, and I don't even know whose. And I'm no computer expert, you know, I'm just talking off the top of my head. But it's on the internet. And I'd like to read about that odyssey that was begun there in the year 1853 by our forefathers. And you know, we take no offense with this thing that is found on the internet. It contains our articles of faith. And what I'm reading from is from a tract published by the Church of Christ, written many years ago by our late brother A.M. Smith. But we read this paragraph on the internet about that journey that they began in 1853. So this group of the Restoration, now known as the Church of Christ, has steadily retraced its steps back to the original foundation of April the 6th, 1830. Back to the organization that was, quote, by the will and commandment of God, unquote. Back to the original name, the Church of Christ. Back to the original order of the priesthood as it was established in the beginning of the church, which we find agrees with the New Testament in all its findings. This afternoon, we find ourselves, perhaps individually, more importantly, more pointedly, I think collectively, we find ourselves somewhere on the road back to that church that was established in 1830 on April the 6th, based on these instructions of the Lord. When I think of the restoration of the gospel, you know, it makes me, I find a parallel with the house of Israel as they left the land of their bondage and they were going off into a new land, the land that God had given them, to the promised land, if you please. And I'd like to read a little passage here from the book of Joshua in chapter 24. As they arrived there at the borders of the promised land. I'm reading here from the chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 14, 15, and 16. This is what we read. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the people answered. And they said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they made a commitment and a dedication of their lives to serve the Lord, who had led them out of captivity, given them a land of promise, and is now leading them into and establishing them in that land of promise. The right decision. But we know what history tells that transpired. Shortly after entering into the promised land, their sons and daughters married with the daughters and the sons of the pagans there. And before long, there were idols in the homes of these people of Israel. And before long, Israel was sacrificing to the idols of pagan gods. What was true of them 3,400 years ago is equally true of us today. It's vitally important that we make a commitment. It's vitally important that we dedicate ourselves to the service of the Lord, to the principles of His gospel that He founded among us. But having made that commitment, it must be renewed day after day after day, year after year. Without renewing ourselves to that commitment, how easy it is to find ourselves walking soon in another path, teaching something that seems good now but wasn't a part of our doctrine in the beginning. A commitment, a dedication, we must certainly have. But then we must affirm it, reaffirm it, year after year, day after day. Every time the council meets and makes some decision about the ministry, about the missionary work, about the church that's going to affect us, we need to take into consideration the first commitment and dedication of that church that was established by God in 1830. Every time we come here to conference and vote on some resolution, we need to always have in our mind's eye a picture of that gospel that was restored on April the 6th, 1830. And rededicate ourselves to it. Recommit ourselves to it. Every time we wish to present a resolution to conference, we need to be thinking about and recommit ourselves to that gospel established, that church established on April the 6th, 1830. I'd like to leave you with a further thought concerning our dedication and our commitment to the Lord. He was sent to the earth at His birth at a particular moment in history. Not just any old time, a particular moment when God was ready to do His mighty work. America was discovered at a particular prophesied moment in history. The church was restored at a particular moment in world history. We are beneficiaries of God's timetable. We find ourselves here. Some of us may not like the year 1997. It's filled with all kinds of problems and difficulties and trials and temptations. Many of us don't like to see our children or our grandchildren exposed to the elements of this day in which we live. But never forget, it's a particular moment in God's timetable. And it encompasses you. It's for you, this moment. You know, whether you like it or not, I'd like to read a scripture in the book of Romans, as Paul wrote to the Romans. And he didn't want these Gentile believers, he didn't want them to be ignorant of God's purposes, His long-range purposes among His people. And so he wrote in this letter to the Romans in chapter 11 about the house of Israel. And he compared it to an olive tree, just as Jacob did in the book of Mormon. And I'm only going to begin reading, however, with verse 25. For I would not, brethren, you Gentiles, and that's us today, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. And because of that blindness, the gospel came to the Gentile. And we have it. And it has been restored in our generation. And now we find ourselves in a particular moment in God's timetable. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The moment when that gospel shall go back to Israel is identified so clearly. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi chapter 4, verse 16, that strange expression is identified exactly. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in when this testament of God's dealing with His ancient people in America comes to light and His church restored. And that is why this book is filled with so many counsels and admonitions to us, the Gentile people. And God has made us responsible for the house of Israel. That is to be the great work of this latter day. You know, the term Zion has many connotations. But as I read the many prophecies about Zion in the Book of Mormon, I find them inalterably linked together with the house of Israel. I find them linked together with the carrying of this gospel to the house of Joseph here, the remnant of Israel upon this land. I find them linked together with the building of a new Jerusalem upon this land. And the house of Israel will have its part in that new Jerusalem. God has made us responsible for Israel. Now, we may not like this day in which we live. There may be more pleasant times and moments in history. You know, we live in a day that most biblical scholars refer to it. It's the beginning, if we haven't entered fully into, a time of tribulation. Who wants tribulation? Most of us don't. Because when we think about it, you know, it always pertains to somebody else. But that time of tribulation, really, you know, it's going to be a day of God's wrath poured out upon the heathen, upon the unbeliever, upon the skeptic, upon the Gentile. He says, the sword of my judgment is going to hang over their heads. And Peter tells us that judgment is going to begin in the house of the Lord. And that's why our brother reminded us in the scripture this morning, better that we are judging ourselves and judging ourselves by that standard that God has given us. And in any way that we fall short of that standard, making whatever required changes are necessary to bring us in harmony with God's Word. in his beautiful prophecy about the later days, this day in which we live, Jacob, in chapter 3 of that book named Jacob in the Book of Mormon, talks about the necessity of those who labor for the Lord going to and laboring with their mites. I suppose there's another expression that has different connotations to every one of us. You know, what does it mean to labor with your might? Are you doing it? Are you laboring with your might, with all the energy of your heart and your mind and your soul, willing to dedicate time and resources to the work of the Lord? Go to and labor in the vineyard with your mites. It's an awesome responsibility. The work is tremendous. And where does it begin? It begins with the house of Israel, the remnant of Joseph upon this land. That's the work of this day. Don't let anything sidetrack you. Certainly there are other things to be done. Certainly we labor and we continue with our work here. We reach out to our neighbors and to the community in which we live. But the great purpose of God's work in this latter day, in this dispensation of time, we find ourselves when Jerusalem has been liberated and the time of the Gentiles has come to a conclusion, is among the house of Israel. And we know where the work begins, with the remnant of Joseph upon this land. And then the power of God will be in our midst, and the Lord Himself with His presence will be in our midst, and the work will go back to the rest of Israel, and many of which we know not their location today, but He knows. But we must begin where the Lord has placed us, and here we are. I'm going to close with a reading from 2 Nephi chapter 9. It can also be found in Isaiah, but I'm going to read it from 2 Nephi chapter 9. It's on page 133. If you'd like to look at it, it's a prophecy to remember. It's a prophecy of great import to me because of an experience that a brother's had. I think of it often. I'm going to begin reading with 126 and maybe read 126 and 27. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." That's us, America, an island in the sea. "And He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Our brother Placido Coyoke, the senior brother Placido, had a dream in 1994. And in his dream, a young man dressed in white approached him. And in his hand was the Book of Mormon. And he opened the Book of Mormon to that passage and allowed him to read it. And then he said, "This day, this prophecy is being fulfilled among your people, a beginning of this great work." But that people, you know, that it's talking about, it extends far greater than just a handful of Maya in Yucatan. I'm glad to hear that there's a body of Christ today in Honduras. I'm glad that we have members of the Church of Christ in Guatemala. The work. how expansive the vineyard, how great the labor. Go to and labor with your mights, and how few we are, and how limited in resources. Does it tell you anything about the extent of our energy and our effort? It should. And it should challenge us. You know, and God has always said that He has taken the little things and the weak things of this world, and when they're completely committed and dedicated to Him, He's made them great in His hand to bring to pass mighty things, mighty acts that we could never dream of. But we need to be praying. We need to be dedicating ourselves. We need to be rededicating ourselves, committing ourselves to this great work of the latter day. This is when we find ourselves, you know. Let us daily reaffirm our dedication and our commitment to that mighty work of this latter day that began 167 years ago. Well, it began a little earlier than that, but officially began 167 years ago with the establishment of His church and kingdom. Once again, just a little thing in a private home that is to serve His mighty purposes, accomplish His wonderful acts. Let's pray for one another. Let's endeavor to resolve every problem we have within us. Let's endeavor to go out to the world with a united face and front. Let's endeavor to commit ourselves to the utmost of our ability to this great work. How short the time. How great the work. God bless you. And God guide and direct us in our efforts to approach Him, to seek His counsel in this work, for we need to be led and directed by Him. So God bless you and thank you.
Thank you, Don. I appreciated those words very much. I have a few announcements I would like to make. I was given a piece of paper to announce about the Houston rally. It will be Saturday, May the 25th, 1997. From 7 p.m. until 9 p.m., there will be a special song service and refreshments served afterwards. And then Sunday on May the 25th, will begin the Houston rally. We'll beginning at 9 o'clock prayer service, and they will have services following.